Not when I'm on. Matthew 24. This is, of all of the things that I've taught in the Gospels, this particular chapter in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke is always daunting because it's such a huge subject. And I can confine myself just to the things that Jesus said, but the Bible spends such a great amount of space talking about these very things. And because we are living in the days when we are seeing them fulfilled, man, there's the temptation. I remember one time when I was teaching this, I spent 8 weeks on this one chapter, and I still feel like I did not cover all of it. We will probably spend a couple of weeks at least. We'll break it into, it falls nicely into three sections. Falls nicely into three sections because the disciples asked Jesus three specific questions. And so that's probably what I'm going to combine myself to. Here's the other disclaimer. This is not my forte. The study of the end times is not something I have an encyclopedic knowledge of. I think I understand it. It's happening, whether I understand it or not, so that's the good part. The good part is God's plan is going to unfold, whether I've figured it all out or not. But my prayer is just that I would not rip you off in any way because of my limited knowledge. The last thing we saw Jesus doing in his last public speech in the area of the temple, he got his warning in. There were scathing words, but they were mingled with great grief. It was a denunciation of the religious leaders of Israel. Their time was short. Actually, Israel's time was short, comparatively speaking. A matter of about 40 years, everything was going to change. Jerusalem was going to be leveled, their temple was going to be utterly destroyed, and there would not be more than a handful of Jews living in that entire nation for well over 1,000 years, about 1,500 years. So there was a reason for his words. People, at the very time that they needed to have God's perspective, were being misled by their own religious leaders. I'd have to say that in these perilous times, that's still true. It's still hard to find pastors that teach God's word. It really is. I mean, I'm not saying that just because that's what we do. It's just there's so many other things to talk about that people sometimes would even rather hear. So the fact that Jesus used the scathing words filled with grief and denunciation, talking about judgment, he was warning them. And before he said that, he talked to his own disciples and the people who had gathered to hear him. And he said, you know, I know that's your spiritual example to look at these guys, but don't be like them. They're not real. They're phony. And so with all of those words in mind and the words of judgment, the last thing we heard Jesus say, he looked at these religious leaders. He makes what to our Gentile 21st century ears it sounds a little bit innocuous and abstract, but they knew exactly what he was saying. He actually quoted a messianic psalm. They sang a song with the words that he quoted. But he said, I shortly am out of here. Your very house is going to be left desolate. We looked at that word means abandoned of God's presence, of God's hope. Laid waste, one translation says. And he said, and you are not going to see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that was a quotation from Psalm 118, which was the song they sang about the time that Messiah comes back and sets up his kingdom in this world. So Jesus looks at the religious leaders of Israel and said, very, very shortly, you aren't going to see me again. The next time you as a religious entity see me, it's going to be in a very different role than where you see me headed towards the cross. And of course, he was only a few hours away, literally, from being put to death. So that's where we pick up chapter 24. I'm not exactly sure even how far to read. I know we're only going to get about as far as verse 15. So maybe I'll only read that far. You're welcome to read ahead if you would like. Verse 1 of chapter 24, Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to, I don't know why I always put a smiley face past this, because these guys are just so not on the same page sometimes. Now, after all these scathing words, the disciples come up to him to call his attention to the buildings. Oh, man. He just said, this place is going to be laid waste. And they're on their way out of town saying, aren't these great buildings? Isn't this fabulous? Yeah, these guys are losers, but this is a great system. I mean, this can't be all for nothing. Overheard somebody saying that when I was at the Vatican one time. It was part of a tour that I was on where I was visited Rome. And we had just seen the Vatican art treasures, which have incalculable wealth. And I overheard somebody saying, I can't believe why everybody doesn't believe that this is the real truth, because look at all these buildings, look at all that money, look at all the power, look at the history. So obviously Jesus tries to call their attention away from the man-made stuff. He says, verse 2, do you see all these things? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. My NIV says, underline that word. It's a specific Greek word. Kataluthe is the word. Now, Sandra's not here to write it down. She's at the marriage seminar. Kataluthe. Kataluthe. It's an interesting word. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came up to him privately. Now, so that apparently is where he was headed. If you can retrace, those of you that went to Israel with us last time, the tour bus comes out of what we call the bus gate and comes down through that valley and winds its way up to the Mount of Olives, where we took a whole bunch of cool pictures. So they're sitting there. The disciples come up to him privately. They asked him three specific things. It's possible that it was all one question to them. It's possible that the destruction of the temple to their, in their Jewish brains, meant that the end of the world. So they asked him three questions. It's interesting, he answers all three questions separately, though not in the same order they were asked. Tell us, they said, here's question one, when will this happen? What he just said. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And you could read that, what will be the sign of the end of the age? Three specific questions. Now, he does answer them. The only question in Matthew's gospel that he didn't specifically answer is the when question. When's the temple going to be destroyed? But we have three gospel accounts of this, and in Luke records that he actually did give them the when that was going to happen. But the first thing that he said is something that he repeats in the next couple of chapters many times. I think it's something that passes on down through the ages to us, because we are living today, I believe, in a period of time that Jesus prophesied about in this chapter. And he uses these words. He says, watch out, or be on your guard, that no one deceives you. Because many will come upon my name, is the way the Greek reads. Almost every English translation says, many will come in my name. But the Greek preposition is the word epi, which means upon. Never is it ever, Fred, am I right? It's never translated in. I looked it up. It's always upon, so I don't know why it says in my name. So I'm going to read it the way the Greek reads it. Many will come upon my name, claiming I am the Messiah. That's what the word Christ means. In case you were confused by the Newsweek magazine article about the Christ family tomb being found, you know, Jesus Christ, Mrs. Christ, and all the little Christs that they discovered their family tomb. The word Christ is a title in simply the English translation of the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. So I'm going to read it that way. So many will come upon my name claiming I am the Messiah and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you don't panic. It's a strong word. NIV says you are not alarmed, but it means don't freak out when you see this stuff happen. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes. I don't know why the NIV leaves out the word pestilences, but it's there in the original language. In various places, or lots of places. And all these are the beginning of birth pains, is the Greek word. Some translations say sorrows, but that's misleading. That's going to be the title of what we're talking about today, and that most of our time is going to be spent looking at these things that Jesus has said so far about birth pains. Then, or at that time, you will be handed, when the world looks like that, is what he's saying, you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of me. I know some people, quite a lot of them actually, who believe that the church is just going to get more and more in favor politically, and everyone's going to love us, and we're going to basically take over the world and usher in the kingdom of God. And I'm just going, sorry, that is just not what the Bible says. And Jesus here says, look, everybody's going to hate you for my sake in those last times. Does it ever feel to you like, man, it sure looks like that's where we are? You could show up and say that you worship your dog and be treated with great favor and respect by our culture. The only thing people are intolerant of is if you are an evangelical Christian. If you actually seriously believe in Jesus, that's considered a bad thing. Jesus said it's going to be like that everywhere. At that time, many will turn away or abandon the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. What's a false prophet? Well, what's a true prophet? What's the word prophet mean? It means somebody who, by literal definition, it means somebody who speaks God's words. A false prophet would be somebody who says they're speaking God's words, but they aren't. God didn't authorize them. They're really not actually God's word. So are there false prophets around today? Oh, man. Technology has made it so that they've got a huge audience, too. Where am I? False prophets, verse 11, will appear and deceive many people. And because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Now, my King James Bible says the love of many, but I looked the word up, and it's an intensified form of the word, which means not only are there going to be lots of people that are like this, but they're going to be the majority. So the NIV is correct when it says, and it's not the only one. Several of the other translations use the word most. So let me read it again. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. I love the Elizabethan word. In the King James, one of the few places I like the King James better, but it says, the love of many will wax cold. You don't think of wax being a verb, do you? You just think of it being a noun, but it's a vivid word. It speaks of a process of hardening gradually because of cooling. So most people, their love for God, even their love for each other, is gradually cooling and gradually hardening. And that's characteristic of the last days. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this good news, this gospel of the kingdom, will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. That's as far as we're going to get. And I've got 6 pages of notes on this. So strap yourselves in. I want to spend more time than the text spends just talking about Jesus' redirection of their attention in the beginning of this chapter. And the reason is because we still have the same problem. The disciples always had the problem of looking at the physical stuff of the kingdom and not seeing the eternal stuff of the kingdom. And of course, that's the way that it is. It's the physical stuff that's in our way. With all the promises that God's given and all that he's done for me, why should I ever worry about his provision? There's only one reason, and it's a question of focus. I'm looking at the wrong stuff. You know what I mean? I was looking at the calendar, and Julia picked out a great quote from Charles Spurgeon, put on the April calendar, and then Charles Spurgeon says, look, if you're filled with vision that's filled up with your sin, you're going to be depressed. But if your field of vision is filled up with what Jesus did about your sin, then you step over the threshold and you're in the happy place. You're in the land of peace. It's always the way that it is. So I want to talk about just some of the details about the temple. When we go there, it's interesting. There was 25 years between the time of my last 2 trips to Israel. And a lot of stuff had happened in 25 years. The time before last that I went, we just stood around the most recent construction of the wall around Jerusalem, and they said, well, underneath us, while we're standing here, are the stones that were shoved over. Of course, some of the stones that they made the current wall with were stones that they had just used the building materials that had been shoved off when Jerusalem was laid waste, and they rebuilt with using the same stones. But the guy said, down there, 30 feet or so below the surface, are the original foundation stones. And of course, they were described, and Josephus, one of the most reliable Roman historians, says that some of those foundation stones were 70 feet long and 20 feet wide and 20 feet high. And they were quarried 2 miles away. And you think, how could they do that? How could they haul those things? How could they cut them? How could they haul them 2 miles, set them in place, and then build everything on top of them? And I have one word answer to that: Egypt. Because you look at all of those amazing edifices, who built them? Well, the Egyptians built them. No, they didn't. The Israelite slaves built them. The Egyptians just designed them. So apparently they learned their lessons well. But when we go, the last time we went to Israel, they've dug tunnels all along that original foundation, and we stood next to one of those 70-foot stones. And those stones were cut so precisely that you couldn't slide the blade of a kitchen knife between them. They were put together without mortar. Pretty remarkable. The temple itself was 130 feet high. There's a fabulous place that we'll go that is, they've built models, accurate historical models of the whole city, but notably of the temple and temple precincts. This was one of the wonders of the ancient world, 130 feet high, completely faced with white marble or gold or both. And Josephus, the Roman historian of that day, said that if the sun was shining just right, it would blind you to even look at it. 130 feet high. Huge, huge stones, gold everywhere, huge, huge brass gates. Pretty, pretty impressive place. So as they're on their way out of town, and Jesus basically just called the entire religious system bogus and said, you know, these guys who are running everything, don't be like them because they're not even real. And then he prophesies judgment on these people with tears in his eyes. And the disciples, Jesus is just, he's heading down the valley and up to the Mount of Olives, and the guys are just turning around, they're looking at the buildings, and they're going, come on. There has to be something good about all this. It's so big. Look at all the money. Look at all the effort. Look how long it stood. One commentary I read this morning, as a matter of fact, said that the temple, as you know, that was in Jesus' day, which was added onto by Herod from the original temple, it was only completed 7 years before it was destroyed. 100 years, over 100 years, spent building the thing. And 7 years after it was completed, it was destroyed. Can I just tell you something? If you don't know this already, and if you do know it, I'll just be the guy that reminds you. Every man-made system will fail. Everyone. And it's important for us to recognize that. I know when Bill's been teaching on Sunday mornings, when he's been teaching the book of Revelation to the teens downstairs, the thing he always says is, just remember, this is a book of hope. It's going to be hopeful if you haven't invested your whole life and all of your security and your hopes in earthly things. This book will be filled with hope because God says this is exactly what it's all going to look like. And in the end, Jesus and all the people that love him, they win for eternity. But everything else is going to crumble. It's all going to burn.